When was the Council of Nicaea?
325.
Great. And so from the Council of Nicaea comes the Nicene Creed. We're going to read something today, but it is sometimes called the Nicene Creed, but that's not entirely accurate. All right. What was the important council that came after this?
Constantinople.
In what year?
381.
And so the Creed of Nicaea was revisited in 381, and it was enlarged and clarified. And so what we have here, if you have one, all right, this is the Nicene Creed as expanded in 381, also called the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed for those of us who are pedantic. And we must get it exactly right. It's not the Nicene, it's the Niceno-Constantinopolitan. Regardless, those are the dates. And so we're going to read this, and this is something the church has therefore now believed for a very long time. So we're going to read this. If you want to read along with us, you can. I believe in one God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried, and he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the Creator of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets, in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. And we have a number of visitors, so just one point to clarify, because there's often a question about a particular word in here. In one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. By Catholic, it doesn't mean uppercase C Catholic, as in Rome. It means simply, it's just the word for universal in Greek and was brought over. So it simply means there is only one church, all right? Only one church throughout the world. God did not make multiple churches. He made one church, which is actually the bride of Christ. And so the Nicene Creed. We've been working our way through it. We've been talking about Jesus, and so we're in this larger second section. And the Nicene Creed, as you can tell by the amount of material spent on each part, when you look at it, it's one of the main things they were attempting to do in this was to nail down some language about how to describe Jesus. Jesus was the focus of the Nicene Creed, and he would continue to be the focus, like, for example, of the next creed, the Creed of Chalcedon. But this is the one we're focusing on today. Please turn to John chapter 17. And though we're using the creed as our guide, we are going to Scripture and reading it, because the creed comes out of Scripture. Not in these exact words, but certainly the ideas. I want to begin today with something we really spent most of our time on last time. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." There's a number of things in this that we see echoed in the Creed. Like if when the Creed says, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, it talks here about the relationship between the Son and the Father. And we'll talk about at least some of that more today. Begotten of the Father before all ages, Jesus says here. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus was not just a man. He did not just come into existence right around the turn of B.C. to A.D. Jesus existed before all time with the Father. Before all was created, Jesus was there. And he wasn't just there, but he shared in the glory with the Father, right? This is part of, and this is why when we talk about Jesus, we say Jesus is divine. We say that Jesus is God. God shares his glory with no one. Yet, here is the Father sharing his glory with the Son. And so he's begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God. Two statements saying that he is of the same nature as God. God is light. Well, Jesus is light, in the same sense that God is light. True God of true God. He is true God in the same way that the Father is true God. Begotten, not created. Begotten, we talked about this last time. This is a relational term. It's analogous to what we have in our lives, but not the same, right? For us, begottenness means essentially like an act of creation. And it involves time in that Eliot was begotten, all right? And Eliot was begotten before his parents, or excuse me, after his parents were begotten. That would be a weird order, right? Eliot was begotten after his parents, all right? And his parents were begotten after their parents. That is not what the Creed says, and that is not what we have here in John 17 in relation to Jesus and the Father. Jesus is eternal, just like the Father is eternal. Begotten, in this case, is a familial term. It is a term of relationship. What is the relationship between Jesus and the Father? Well, Jesus is the Son. Father is the Father. But both are eternal. And so he is begotten, he is not created. And we've read a number of verses around this whole idea of creation. And who's the agent of creation through all of this? Well, in the first part of the Creed, it says that God created everything. But in the second part of the Creed, it says that Jesus created everything. Jesus was the instrument through which God created all that does exist. And he was himself not created. He was eternally begotten of the Father, of one essence with the Father through whom all things were made. Today, we're going to focus on a set of scriptures that are translated differently depending on what translation you happen to be using. Turn to John chapter 1 now. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, but I'm going to be asking for some others so we can get some alternative translations so we can talk about this. Ultimately, you know, what we're going to be discussing today, there's no point of orthodoxy that turns on the translation that we're going to be discussing today. But it's very relevant because, you know, some of you will read King James, some of you will not, and you will see different translations for some words. And so I wanted to discuss them. So John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Somebody who has a different translation for "as of the only Son from the Father," somebody read that for me.
What verse was this?
Verse 14, John chapter 1.
"As of the only begotten of the Father,"
it's the New King James. The New King James, okay. So most modern translations won't translate it "only begotten," all right? Though the people who work on these translations are orthodox and do hold to the Nicene Creed. So it's not a, "we don't believe Jesus was begotten." This is just a translational thing. What's the NIV here?
"The world became flesh and made his dwelling
the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, capitalized, who mm-hmm. came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Right, thank you. And now let's just jump four verses later. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Some of you will have something different for the only God who is at the Father's side. What do we have? Yeah.
I have the only one himself God, who is in closest fellowship with the Father, has made God known. That's the next Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
Right. So in this particular case, it's both a translational and a textual variant thing. Some the manuscripts that the King James use has the only begotten Son. Most of the modern translations go with the only, the unique one, or in here, in the case, who is the only God who is at the Father's side. You've got a little bit of a difference here, and a difference in meaning, depending on the textual variant. Turn to John 3:16. We all know this one, but we should read it. I know the King James. I believe it's the King James. Maybe it's the New American Standard. I grew up mostly reading it. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. King James, right? Only begotten Son. Here in the ESV I have, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Doesn't say begotten. Only Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Who has something other than the only Son of God there? Only begotten. Yeah, go on.
One and only.
One and only? Okay.
Only begotten Son.
Begotten Son? Okay. So
he has one and only too. Capitalized Son. That's interesting.
They're not always consistent. You know, translators aren't perfect, right? Well, the NIV was a committee translation. Most of our translations in here are. So here's really the difference that you see in the translations, all right? And it is a difference in meaning, but not a huge difference in meaning. There is an idea, okay? Uniqueness. Okay? This is my attempt at a Venn diagram. Okay? Here we go. Okay. And we're about to read some more scriptures about this. If you have only one child, is that child unique? Yeah. Yeah, it is. But in a sense, you can have a child, more than one child, and one of them be truly unique. we know this, right? And that does actually show up in the scripture. We see that exact meaning, and we will read it here in just a minute. What's in question here is, and I'll bring this up because we have English words that come from this word, okay? Mono. Singular. Okay, if you change this to a U, what do we have? What's a genus? And when we talk about it in English? Category, classification, something like that, yeah. And so, one of a kind is the idea. There's only one end of this classification is the idea here. And so the translational question is simply this. Does it just have the idea of uniqueness? There's something extremely special about this individual, which theologically we know is true of Jesus. We actually read a lot last Lord's Day in John, specifically around this notion, right? Jesus was constantly stressing his unique relationship with the Father, right? And that was the basis of his authority, right? Was everything I'm doing, I got from the Father. If you don't like me, you don't like the Father, right? Because they had a very unique relationship. This notion right here even without these passages we just read, all right, this notion of Jesus being the only begotten is still true, theologically speaking, right? Because he's constantly calling himself the Son, all right? And he's constantly talking about him and his Father. And so even without these particular passages, this notion in the creed and in our theology is very clear in Scripture. Jesus is the Son, and he has a special relationship with the Father. And he is the only Son who has that same relationship with the Father. He is one of a kind, and he is certainly also only begotten. From a translation standpoint, this is what you have in this particular case. Is some are going for a more specific meaning, which is sometimes, and we'll read, I think certainly very appropriate. But some are going with a more generic category of it's talking about the focus is not on the begottenness of the Son, but on the uniqueness of the Son. Let's go read some other passages. Turn to Hebrews 11. I think I mentioned this passage last Lord's Day, but I don't think we read it. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay? Now, things we know about Isaac, he is for sure not the only son of Abraham. Right? We know that for sure. Now, here in the ESV, it does make it sound like that, right? Act of offering up his only son. This is that same word, all right? This monogenes, his only begotten son or his unique son. Well, if we think about theologically, what's the relationship between, you know, Ishmael, all right, and Abraham versus Isaac and Abraham? Well, I mean, Ishmael was his physical offspring.
Firstborn son, too.
And his firstborn son. And so, naturally, you're right, would have been the most important, you would say, right? But that's not how God treated Ishmael, right? God said, this is not how I'm going to fulfill my promise to you, Abraham, not through Ishmael, though he will be blessed. You will have a son, you and Sarah together, right? You and Sarah together will have a son, and it is through Isaac that his promises will be fulfilled. So Isaac is certainly not Abraham's only begotten, but he is Abraham's unique son, for sure. He is Abraham's special son by God's choice, right? By God's choice. Isaac is God's, or Abraham's, special, unique son.
They're getting kind of important.
Yeah.
Isaac was born to his real mother, wedded to Abraham. Ishmael was not born to his mother, but to a substitute.
That's right. And, I mean, culturally, they were fine with that. And so, you know, when Abraham does this, he goes with something that is at least culturally acceptable. And going, you know what, God made the promise. It's not happening with Sarah. So, Hagar, right, is we'll try the Hagar route, right? And that did work. And that was not God's intent. That was not what God wanted. God really did want it to be through Sarah. There would have been nothing, I believe, you know, there's nothing morally wrong with that. That Abraham had a child through Hagar. Culturally, they would have been fine with it. But that was not God's intent. God's intent was, you will have an offspring through you and Sarah. Not Hagar as a intermediary, right? As a surrogate. It was meant to be Sarah, specifically.
Well, it meant to be miraculous.
It was, yeah.
You know, it's not just that she was barren. Even if she did have children in the past, she was past the age of having children.
Right. It was God's intent to do it miraculously. Abraham was going around that, and God said, no, you're not going to go around that. This is how this is going to happen. And this is the child that I will bless. Especially, though he did bless Ishmael as well.
We do not see problems arise in today's surrogate parenthood.
You know, I wouldn't actually apply it to that. Yeah, I'm not sure there's relevance there.
Not the same thing.
No, I wouldn't. All right, turn to the book of Luke, if you would. Luke 8. Where Isaac is a clear case of a monogenes, which is not only begotten. Here, I think we have a case that most people will probably look at this and go, okay, this really does mean only child. Here in Luke 8, if we look in 8, verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, a monogenes daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Okay? I think the idea here is that he only had one child, and that she was dying. I think that's the idea. Also, if you go to the next chapter, though it's not explicitly spelled out, I think most people, when they read this, they'll go, oh, this is what's going on, because really both fit. Both work just fine. Luke chapter 9, verse 38, starting 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my..." As ESV translates, he is my only child. He is my one of those. He is my only begotten. So the word can mean either one. It's really just depending on context. So the question really would be, when you go to John chapter 1, and this would apply to John chapter 3 as well, what's the emphasis? What's the emphasis in verse 14? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory of the unique Son, only begotten Son. Which one is it? I would argue that it actually doesn't matter all that much. They ultimately are all pointing to the same thing. The uniqueness and the special nature of the Son. Right? He is, in fact, the only Son begotten of the Father, but He is also unique. Turn to 1 John. John, as you can tell, really likes this word. It shows up again in 1 John. You know, in John chapter 1, you've got this on, you know, from the pen of John. You know, sometimes in the Gospels, Jesus is speaking Himself, right? Sometimes John is writing, and it's not Jesus speaking, all right? John 3:16, there's question about where does Jesus speaking stop and where does John the theologian comment. John chapter 1 is clearly John just writing theology. This is what's true. You've got the same thing here in 1 John. This is not a quote of direct speech. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent His monogenes Son into the world, His special Son, His only begotten Son, so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." And you know, on that note of no one has ever seen God, go down to verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. As we know from elsewhere in 1 John, and we know from the Gospel of John, it's a theme in his writings, God cannot be seen, all right, by us. But there is someone who has seen God. And if we look at that someone, then we see God. And of course, that someone is Jesus. Jesus has seen the Father. We have not seen the Father. How could we ever see the Father? By looking to the Son. If you look at the Son, you ultimately see the Father. So that's all the places that I know of, I'm pretty sure, where that word, only begotten or unique, shows up in the New Testament. From a creedal perspective, I think, from my reading, and I've still got a lot more reading to do, many of them did take it as in the meaning of only begotten rather than unique. That was actually very common about the time when this was written. But that's certainly not what the doctrine is built on, the idea of the Son being eternally begotten of the Father. It's built on quite a bit more. All right, it's built on a very large, pervasive theme in the New Testament of Jesus being the Son and God the Father being the Father, and there being a special relationship there, which is why he can work as a substitute for us, because he is different than us, but also has this relationship with the Father. And why also, after he dies, he is then resurrected and then enthroned. Why? Because he has that special relationship with God, and he deserves to be enthroned because of, well, not only his pre-existent glory, which he shared with the Father, but also the glory he earned through his incarnation and death. And so all of those things are true because of not only what he did in his incarnation, but also what he had in his very nature, which he shared with God before time began. Any thoughts on any of that? Any questions?
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
I missed what you said about if the source text for the King James has this extra word that would mean begotten, or if the translators just like it because of the Creed and they can get clarified as soon as they add it.
Good question. Only in one verse, John 1:18, does the source text behind the King James have something different. All right, and all the others, it is simply just a translational difference. It's the translator's going, this term technically doesn't mean only begotten, it means unique. And so therefore they translate it that way. There is a question in 1:18, is it the unique God, or is it the unique Son? Really is the question in 1:18. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I just had two comments that like popped into my head while you were talking. I think it's interesting thinking about uniqueness as kind of a precursor to heirship, I guess. Like
heirship,
Isaac,
yeah.
Was the heir, and I mean, in royal families and stuff, there's the important son, there's the crown prince, and there are other ones, but no one even knows about them. I mean, like, that's the important
right.
one, and how that's all tied up with Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And, like, I mean,
that's
he's
right.
the heir of all the glory. And then the other thing was how uniqueness, we often talk about holiness as being set apart and unique and different from everything, and
mm-hmm.
so the fact that Jesus is only begotten and unique also just kind of points to his absolute holiness too. Do you think it's interesting?
It does, especially in terms of separation, right? There's the big divide. Is where do you put the divide? It's the things that are created and things that are not created, and where does Jesus fall on that divide? All right, if you are, for example, an Arian or a heretic, then he is in the created category. He might be the greatest created being, and that's what they would say. He is the greatest of the created beings. But the Orthodox were very clear, saying, on that line, no, he's on this side. He is not created by God. He is actually eternal, of the same nature as God. And therefore, just in terms of categories, all right, Jesus is, you are more, we are more in by nature All right, in many ways, we are more like an ant than we are like the God who is truly separate from us. Still, we are made in the image of God. All right, and so we have that. We have that over all of the rest of creation. But still, there's a huge gap, right? There is the created on one side, and then there's the creator, which is just of an entirely different category. And Jesus is in that category. And that's what they were really trying to clarify. That's the main thing here. Not quite so much how do we explain those relationships exactly metaphysically. There was lots of discussion about that. More just, let's be clear. He is of the same essence of the Father. He is eternal like the Father. He is the only begotten of the Father. All right. He is to be worshipped like the Father and like the Spirit. He's on that category of things. Created things ought not to be worshipped. Uncreated things, worshipped. Entirely different categories. Separate, in a very real sense, holy. And that's meaning of separateness. Absolutely. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Hebrews chapter 1 goes into a great length to explain this, right?
Yeah.
Jesus is unique. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. There's no one else that can be set up.
That's right.
He's higher than angels. He's higher than every single thing that there is.
Truly unique. Yeah.
Both of them were promised sons. Like, God promised that he would bless through Isaac, and that was his chosen one. And, you know, in the Old Testament, we read all these promises about who Jesus is going to be and how he's going to be the Savior. And that's the chosen, promised one. So.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus is ultimately, he's the promised descendant of David, but also the promised descendant of Isaac as well, right? Because he is within, David comes from Isaac, right? Because he's within that same family. And when God says to Abraham, through your seed, all the earth will be blessed, right? Was that through Isaac? Did he mean Isaac? Well, yeah, he meant Isaac, all right? But when you've got Paul in the New Testament, what does Paul say? Jesus, really. It's really ultimately came through Jesus. Jesus is the unique one, right? Isaac promised, yes. Jesus promised, yes. And more unique and very much more special than Isaac. But yeah, there's definitely that. They're both that promised son who played a very important role. Let me see how we're doing on time. We are out of time because we do need to have our men's meeting. So next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will talk more about the incarnation. And so we'll read from Luke, John again, 1 John, once again to Hebrews, 1 Timothy, Colossians. That's if you need some reading for the week, feel free. And we will have our men's meeting in this back room, right back here. All right. Let's pray. Hey, Mick, will you pray for us, please?